Now I would invite you this evening to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and to where we read together just a few moments ago, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and particularly verses 19 to 31. This parable, which we have come to know as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If ever there was a man of whom it could be said that he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, then it was Brownlow North. I wonder if you know anything about Brownlow North. He was born into the aristocracy in the year 1810. His father was a minister. His grandfather was the Bishop of Winchester. And his great-grandfather was Lord North, the second Earl of Guildford, who in 1770 became Prime Minister of Britain. He studied at Eton, where he was given the nickname. We were speaking a little bit this morning about nicknames. He was given the nickname Gentleman Jack. And that tells you just a little bit about him. After leaving school, his life was simply filled with riding and shooting and fishing and with drinking and dancing and gambling. So much so that he had no time to work. Indeed, he was to say this, "For 44 years of my life, my object was to pass time pleasantly. So long as the day was spent agreeably, I was satisfied." And in all of this, he never had serious thoughts about the gospel, nor about what lay beyond death. But things were to change. In 1854, he was enjoying the shooting season on the hills of Morayshire. It was evening, and he was sitting playing cards, when all of a sudden he felt ill, seriously ill, and he believed himself to be dying. He was taken up to his bed thinking, "What will my 44 years of following the devices of my heart profit me now? In a few minutes I shall be in hell, and what good will all these things do me for which I have sold my soul?" Well, he didn't die, but through that experience was soundly converted. And not only was he converted, but Gentleman Jack became, and this is how he was to be known, Gentleman Jack became the gentleman evangelist. And he was to be one of the mightiest of evangelists that this country has ever seen. Now I tell you the story of Brownlow North because some 5 years after his conversion, in 1859, he was to go to Northern Ireland, where he was singularly used by God in the great revival that was sweeping through the land at that time. He preached to vast, vast crowds, to 4,000 in Londonderry, to 7,000 in Portrush, to 11,000 in Ballymena, and to 12,000 in Limavady. And on almost every occasion that he preached, no doubt thinking about the circumstances of his own conversion, he was moved to take up the words of Jesus in Mark 8 and verse 36, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And to illustrate these words of Jesus, it was always to this parable of the rich man and Lazarus that he turned. Indeed, these sermons which he preached in Northern Ireland were to form the basis of his book of that same title, The Rich Man and Lazarus. Here's my copy. Christ, 2 and 6 months. So you can guess when I got it. And speaking of these two men in Jesus' parable, these two men who were so different from each other, Brownlow North says of this, how great, how terrible was the difference? Nothing less than the difference between heaven and hell. Well, my friends, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Let's look together at this solemn and disturbing parable. Disturbing to us because whilst we are given many descriptions of hell in the scriptures, here we have the only occurrence in the whole of the scriptures where we are given the description of the thoughts and the words and the emotions of someone who is actually there. Let's look at the parable in a simple threefold way. Firstly, by placing the parable in its context. Secondly, by looking at the details of the story. And thirdly, by applying its lessons to ourselves. Let's firstly place this parable in its context. And in order to get the context right, we need to go back to this first parable in the chapter. The somewhat strange parable of the shrewd manager. Verse 1, Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. This is the story of this manager who, rather than making his boss money, was losing his boss money. And being called in to see his boss, was given his P45 and told to immediately clear his desk. But what did he do? Well, we're told of how he went to his computer to find out who owed his boss how much. And finding out, he got in his mobile and phoned these people up and said, you owe us £800. If you pay us right now, make it 400. And then he phoned the next person. You owe us £1,000. Well, if you pay by return of post, we'll make it 800. And so on, and so on, and so on. And it was such a cunning plan. You see, on the one hand, this having been done, the boss wouldn't dare call in the original bills. That would be catastrophic for business. One moment being called generous, and the next a mean-minded Scrooge. And on the other hand, will this action taken by the manager put these people who he had helped out into his debt? Into his debt. And so when he was to be in trouble, as he was about to be with losing his job, these people would have to help him. Verse 4, I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And it was so cunning. And so we read in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, what was the lesson that Jesus was drawing out? Well, not that we should act dishonestly. Not that we should act deceitfully. Of course not. Look again at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. And the lesson was simply this. If unbelievers go to great lengths to secure their own financial and material security, as this manager did, how much more should Christian believers go to great lengths to secure their own spiritual and eternal security? In other words, this is a parable which is all about planning for the future. Our future, not in this life, but planning for our future in the life to come. Now the point is this. The Pharisees were listening as Jesus told this parable. And they were mocking Jesus. And they were sneering at Jesus. And they were deriding Jesus as they heard this parable. And what these Pharisees were saying was this: we don't need to prepare for our future. Why would we need to prepare for our future in eternity? Our future is already secure. We've no need to worry. We've no need to be concerned. In fact, they were saying, we know that our future is secure because we've got the money to prove it. Look at how much money we've got. God's blessing must surely be resting upon us. And the point that Jesus was making is that these Pharisees had a confidence and an assurance that was completely and utterly misplaced. Completely and utterly misplaced. And so Jesus delivered this withering broadside to them. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And then, just to make sure that they had got the point, Jesus told them this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, do you see the background to the parable? It's really verse 13, isn't it? No servant can serve two masters either. He will hate the one and love the other. Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Quite simply, where is your heart? Before which altar do you bow the knee? The altar of God or the altar of money? Now, that's the context of the parable. A confidence, an assurance that was completely and utterly misplaced. Let's secondly go on to the details of the parable. And let me say straight away, lest we be confused at the very outset, that this parable is not condemning the rich man because he was rich and praising the poor man because he was poor. No, course not. There are rich people who are selflessly generous, just as there are poor people who are selfishly greedy. And so this isn't about the rich getting their comeuppance and the poor getting what they've missed out on in this life. It's not saying if you're poor now, you're going to be rich in the future. Or if you're rich now, you're going to be poor in the future. What then is it all about? Well, what we have here is the story of two men. And this story gives us, firstly, the account of their lifestyles on earth, and secondly, the account of their destinies in death. Their lifestyles on earth and their destinies in death. Let's look first of all at the two lifestyles. And my, what a contrast. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. What are we told about this rich man? Well, he dressed ostentatiously. The purple spoken of here was an expensive dye. And so these clothes which he wore didn't come from Marks and Spencer or Palestine Home Stores or anything like that. No, these clothes came from the exclusive designer boutique. He dressed ostentatiously. He lived luxuriously. Can you not see his villa in your mind's eye? How big it was. And as for the decor, the furnishings, the works of arts and so on, well, to see it all was to leave you breathless. He lived luxuriously and he ate sumptuously. Verse 21 speaks of the rich man's table. Now, if I could put it this way, you can bet your last dollar that this wasn't, as we would say in Scotland, this wasn't mince and tatties. This was caviar and champagne all the way. This was a caviar and champagne lifestyle. And in this description, we haven't talked about the cars he drove, the holidays he went on, the clubs he belonged to. You know the sort of thing. This was a man who was seriously rich. Seriously rich. But you know the really interesting thing about this man, and I wonder if you saw this as we went through the reading. The really interesting thing about this man is that he considered himself to be a true Jew. A true Jew who was right with God. In other words, if you had asked this man, are you going to heaven? He would have said, of course I'm going to heaven. Where else would I be going? You see, look at verse 23. In hell where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, Father Abraham, Abraham's my father, he would have said. And one writer comments in this way, the very idea that God would ever send him or any of his cultured, sophisticated, very pleasant and polished friends to hell was to him preposterous. None of his set believed that. He certainly didn't. A true Jew who was right with God. What about the other man? Lazarus. Well, we're told three things about Lazarus. In the first place, he was poor. verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar. Materially and financially, this man had nothing. He was poor. Then he was ill. We are told that he was laid at the rich man's gate. This probably means that he was lame. But whatever, we are also told that he was covered with sores, with these weeping ulcers, ulcers that were most probably caused by malnutrition. He was poor, he was ill, and in the third place, he was starving. We are told that he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now, do you know what that means? That he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. We need to remember that in these days, people ate with their hands. And in order to clean their hands when they had finished eating, they didn't use serviettes, as I've used over this weekend. They didn't use serviettes. Rather, they used pieces of bread. And they cleaned their hands on these pieces of bread. And then they dropped the bits of bread, and the dogs would snap them up and eat them. And it was these bits of bread that Lazarus longed to be able to eat. But he got more from the scavenger dogs than he ever got from the rich man, because the dogs came and in sympathy licked his sore. A contrast. Do you know, rather than seeing these two men, rather than seeing them, I tend to smell them. Do you know that? I tend to smell them. Here is the rich man coming out of his villa. Can you not smell the expensive cologne wafting in your nostrils? And as he steps over the man at his gates, he puts his scented silk handkerchief to his nose. You see, this man on the ground stinks. He stinks. There's the smell of sweat. And there's the smell of dirt. There's the smell of urine. There's the smell of putrefaction. But you know, to go back to the man lying at the gate, the really interesting thing about him, and again, did you pick this up at the reading? The really interesting thing about this man is that he's given a name. He's the only individual in any of the parables of Jesus to be given a name. He's called Lazarus. And that's significant. What does Lazarus mean? It means God has helped. God has helped. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself tonight, but that's a name that mocks him. How had God helped him? He had nothing, absolutely nothing. But you know, my friends, it wasn't that he had nothing. It's that in reality, he had everything. We don't know how it had happened, but this man had found God, and God had helped him in that he had given him forgiveness and eternal life. If I could put it this way, there is a sense in which even if this man, Lazarus, had won the national lottery that night, had won the lottery, there is a sense in which he couldn't have been richer than he already was. Because you see, the real difference between these two men is that one of them, Lazarus, knew God, whilst the other didn't. That was the real difference. One of them knew God, whilst the other didn't. My friends, what a lesson this is. with respect to how we tend to measure people by earthly values. Isn't that right? We tend to measure people by the earthly, whilst Jesus says that we should be measuring people not by earthly values, but by heavenly values. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Two lifestyles. Let's look secondly at the two destinies. We are told in verse 22 that the rich man was buried. My, what a funeral. Silk-lined casket, Rolls-Royce hearse, marble mausoleum. We are not told that Lazarus was buried. Lazarus was probably dumped on the city rubbish tip, Gehenna. And there his body was probably eaten by the dogs before it finally succumbed to the flames. But of course the big question is this: where did they end up? In eternity, where did they end up? Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Lazarus went straight to heaven. And the rich man, two words in verse 23, in hell. In hell. Now, why was he in hell? Well, let me tell you why. He was in hell because he had not taken God and his word seriously. Let me repeat that. This rich man was in hell because he had not taken God and his word seriously. Now let me explain what I mean. What had God said in his word? God had said in his word, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and dare we say it, with all your money." Well, if this man had been doing this, then we would have seen it. And that in the words of the second great commandment, he would have been using his money to love his neighbor, Lazarus, as himself. You see, in the words of James, this rich man claimed to have faith. He claimed to have faith. Abraham's my father. He claimed to have faith, but his works showed that his faith was dead. You see, my friends, he wasn't in hell because he hadn't given to the poor. We mustn't make this mistake, you see. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that if we give to the poor, we'll get to heaven. No, this man was in hell because he had no true saving faith. Look back again at Jesus' words to these sneering Pharisees in verse 15. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued amongst men is detestable in God's sight." You see, what did this man truly value? What did he truly value? God and his word? God and his gospel? God and his kingdom? God and his people? Not a bit of it. what he really and truly valued was all that his money made him. And you see in this man, this rich man, verse 13 was singularly proved. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I'm not the sort of preacher who can dream up snappy titles for sermons. But if I was to try and get a title to this parable, which encapsulates what the parable is all about, do you know what the title would be? Do you know what the title is I would give this parable? To Hell with Religion. To Hell with Religion. Because this rich man had religion coming out of his ears. And he went to hell with it. Father Abraham, he cried. Father Abraham. And he went to hell with his religion. Who's your master? Who and what do you value more than anything else? Is it God and his word? Is it God and his gospel? Is it God and his kingdom? Is it God and his people? The context of the parable. The details of the parable. Thirdly, the lessons of the parable. And there are three particular lessons which I very briefly want to point out to you as we draw to a close this evening. Three particular lessons. One, there is the inescapable reality of God's summons. Inescapable reality of God's summons. Both men died. So it's the one sure and certain statistic that amongst the world's population, one out of one always dies. Both men died. And they were summoned into eternity by God. And the solemn point that this parable makes is that when that happens, it's too late to do anything about it. What do I mean? Well, when the rich man discovered, and what a shock it must have been to him. What a shock. When the rich man discovered that he was in hell, what did he decide to do? What did he begin to do? Verse 23, in hell where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abram far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. He began to pray. But he was too late. He was too late. The inescapable reality of God's summons. Two, there is the absolute finality of God's judgment. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. But you know, my friends, these are some of the most solemnizing words in the whole of the Scripture. And do you know what makes them so solemnizing? These words of Jesus, or Abraham, son, remember. Remember. And what was he given cause to remember? Well, not only all that he had received, all that he had so gloriously received, but the opportunities he had wasted. And what makes this all the more terrible is that whilst he was able to look back and remember, it was impossible for him or anyone else to remedy the situation that he found himself in. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. God's judgment had been made, and he could do nothing about it. And he was able to look back on his past life from hell. Isn't that solemnizing? He was able to look back and remember all he had received and the opportunities he had wasted. The inescapable reality of God's summons. The absolute finality of God's judgment. And three, the sole sufficiency of God's word. The sole sufficiency of God's word. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Now, why was the rich man so anxious for someone to go and warn his brothers? Was it love of their souls? Asks Brownlow North. Well, no. This seeming concern wasn't for their sake. Wasn't for their sake. It was for his sake. You see, whose example were these brothers following in the sort of life they were leading? His example. His. And it was only now that he realized that he had failed them in the responsibility which had been his. Quite simply, his brother's souls were to be on his head. And that's what he was dreading. He was dreading these brothers coming to him in hell and saying, "We were following your example. Your example." Brownlow North and his preaching always applied this in a very particular way to unconverted ministers. Do you know what he used to say about unconverted ministers? He said this, "I do not believe there exists a more miserable being, even amongst the lost themselves, than a lost minister shut up in hell with his congregation." Beloved, that's why you need to pray for unconverted ministers. That they be converted. "I do not believe there exists a more miserable being, even amongst the lost themselves, than a lost minister shut up in hell with his congregation." We were listening to you. We were following your example. Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, Jesus was saying, miracles never changed anyone. Miracles never changed anyone. In the words of the psalmist, it's the law of the Lord which converts the soul. The soul sufficiency of God's word. And it's the law of the Lord. It's the Bible, because in it there is revealed both our need for salvation and the way to salvation. And I want to make this clear as we close tonight, that there is a need to make clear that there is this need for salvation. That in your sin without Christ, you are going to a lost eternity. There is a need for salvation, and there is a way to salvation. And that way to salvation is in the Jesus who told this parable. The Jesus who went to the cross. And there in the darkness of that cross, when there was darkness over the whole land, and when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that darkness, he was experiencing that hell, that outer darkness, which should have been ours by right. And in experiencing that hell in our place, he has opened up that way into life, which is life eternal. There is a need for salvation, because we're all sinners, and there is a way to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. We can have all the religion in the world, but if we don't have Jesus, we've nothing. And if you don't have him tonight, take him now. Take him now. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, your word is a solemn word. And yet in all the solemnity of this word, we thank you for the light and for the glory of the gospel, for a Jesus who came and who loved the world so much that he went to that cross bearing that wrath so that we might come to receive his life. We bless you for such a gospel tonight and ask, gracious and merciful Father, that you would seal the gospel word to each of our hearts. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.